again. So the great reformer Martin Luther in the 1500s wrote a hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And one of the verses goes like this. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. Martin Luther wrote that nearly 600 years ago. Think of that. Years and years and years ago, as he was defending the faith, as he was locked away, hidden away in the Wartburg Castle in Germany. There's this legend that Martin Luther was so tormented by devil and demons while he was hidden away in the Wartburg Castle trying to guard against being captured by Roman Catholic soldiers that he threw his inkwell at the devil one night. So the legend goes. Now this picture of, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, that's a phrase of spiritual war. And it seems kind of foreign to us in our modernistic, rationalist mindset. For most of us, we don't wake up in the morning and just assume that devils are just waiting at the door. Demons are there to ensnare us, capture us, tempt us, destroy us. But that hymn spans across the ages. It's ringing with truth. And yet, the cultural sway today is to two extremes. You see, one extreme is that we laugh at, think light of angels and demons, the downright buffoonery about angels and demons. See, Martin Luther, he's hinting at, yeah, you're going to talk about that. Martin Luther is hinting at two opposing armies there. The devil and his demons and Christ and his triumph over the devil. And yet here, from one of my favorite movies, I love It's a Wonderful Life. This is a great movie. So I'm not bashing It's a Wonderful Life with that classic actor, Jimmy Stewart. But here, you know, they have this conversation with an angel named Clarence. Remember that conversation after Jimmy Stewart's character attempts to end his life by jumping off a bridge? And my name's Clarence Oddbody, AS2. Oddbody, AS2. What's that? Angel, second class. So we chuckle and go, yeah, you know, angels. Or we think of, yeah, the scene of them in the bar, and he says, every time a bell rings, an angel gets his wings. You know, that's this chime that kind of goes through the movie all the way to the end. Every time a bell rings, an angel gets his wings. And so we think, you know, angels must have wings, and they must be nice, and they're just kind of there to say nice things and maybe rescue us, I don't know, something maybe. But there are movies like Angels in the Outfield. Remember that classic? I'm dating myself because this was a thing when I was a teenager, maybe like 10 or 12 years old. Now they have like Angels in the End Zone and Angels in the, I don't know, they probably did one for every sport. You know, angels to just make sure the baseball game or the football game goes right for the good team, not the bad team. So there's one extreme of just thinking, you know, angels are this fun thing to think about, to downright buffoonery. And then the other extreme is a preoccupation with the dark side of the devil and his demons. A preoccupation with everything to do with violence and demonic activity. And you see this in movies like The Exorcism of Emily Rose, or you might think even The Church of Satan in Detroit. Here is a statue from The Church of Satan in Detroit. I have a zoomed-in picture you'll see in the next one up. Here's two children staring into the face of a sculpture representing Satan. This is a growing thing in our culture. A preoccupation with the darkness. This is seen not only in like the Church of Satan or Satanism and sculptures and emblems. I'm starting to see emblems like that all around. But also in hundreds, maybe thousands of films just in the last 5 to 10 years that focus on the demonic. You know what I'm talking about. You go up to the Redbox or you go through Netflix or Hulu and there's categories focusing on the dark, demonic, devilish mindset and this preoccupation with it, even the worship of Satan, which is focused on the worship of us. You see, that's Satan's old lie right from the beginning. You will be like God. And so there's these two extremes, outright buffoonery, laughing, to preoccupation with even the worship of the devil or a worship of angels and all of these things. So what does the Bible say about this? You know, what is God's scope for how we should think about angels and demons? That would be angels fallen and unfallen, because demons were of the holy order of angels and they fell. We'll look at that. Who are they? First question. What do they do? Not angels in the outfield. Who are they? Second question, what do they do? And third question, how should we respond to this? These two opposing armies, these two opposing forces? Those are the three questions we're going to look at. Who are they? What do they do? And how should we respond? Now, the Bible is filled with references to angels fallen and unfallen. Actually, there are more than 350 references to angels and demons in the Bible. So I've decided that we're going to do a 350-part series on each verse, starting today. Now, I decided that this sermon is going to be 350 minutes long. I'm just kidding. Some of you didn't laugh. You think he's nuts. He's lost his mind. There are more than 350 references, though. We don't think about this, and we don't even rarely, dare I say, talk about this very much at church. Yet more than 350 references woven throughout the Old and New Testaments about angels fallen and unfallen, holy angels and fallen demonic spirits. And so we're not going to look at all of those, but we're going to seek to answer this question, you know, who are they, what they do, and where should we, and how should we respond? So you're going to have to get ready for a little bit of a Bible drill, because we're going to look at a lot of passages here, and I want you to get your copy of God's Word, and if you're looking at it on your phone, it might be a little bit of an extra challenge, unless you're way faster on the phone than I am. But in Psalm 148, the first thing we're going to focus on is God's holy angels, okay? God's holy angels, and Psalm 148 opens up this idea of what they are. Psalm 148, verses 2 and following, it says this, praise him, all his angels, praise him, all his hosts. Now, I want you to turn a few pages back to Psalm 91. Yes, Bible drill time. Psalm 91, verses 11, 12, 13. For he will give his angels charge, that's commissioning, concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands that you do not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and cobra, the young lion, the serpent, you will trample down. There's a phrase that's woven throughout the Old Testament, and I've given a number of verses there for your future reference, that the angels of God, holy angels, are God's holy army, a phrase that's also in Martin Luther's classic hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, is that he is the Lord Sabaoth. Have you learned to sing that correctly? It means the Lord of all angel armies, the Lord of hosts is the way it's commonly translated. That's what that word Sabaoth, which is a Hebrew word, the Lord of hosts, the Lord who is king over all these angelic forces. So God has an army. God has these angelic forces who, what? We see the hint here in Psalm 91. They are commissioned concerning us to watch over us. So now I want us to turn over to Hebrews chapter 1, all the way to the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 1, and it begins with this argument in this letter to the Hebrews that Christ is superior over the angels. Christ is supreme as prophet, priest, and king. And so there's discussion about angels here. And in verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 1, and if you're finding it, you will get an award maybe for the person who finds all these verses first, the end of the service. It says this, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? So God has never said that to angels. He's talking about Christ the Messiah. That's the fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy. Now he talks about the work of these holy angels, though. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? And so we see from Psalm 91, we see from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, that these holy angels of God are ministers, but they also are messengers. So they bring messages from God. So I want us to move from Hebrews chapter 1 to Hebrews 13. So same book, Hebrews 13, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews 13, verse 1 and 2. Let love of the brethren continue, he says. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. And so there's a mystery here that we don't know how all of this works, but God sends ministering spirits. Now, angels are spirit beings. And when they appear as messengers or ministers of God, one of the things we find, and you can see this in Luke chapter 1, is that humans want to fall on their faces and worship, and yet the angels repeatedly say, don't worship us. We are just sent from the one to whom you are to worship. We're messengers, we're ministers. So now I want us to turn to Daniel, the book of Daniel. Yeah, I told you this is going to be a Bible drill. The book of Daniel, chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. We're going to see how this unfolds, that they're ministers and messengers of God. They are holy, that is, they are set apart for the task, and they are pure and righteous before God, created beings, spirit beings, created beings of God. So it says in the book of Daniel, chapter 8, are you there? Some yes, some no. Scott, you're fast on that tablet. It's like I gave you the verses ahead of time. Verses 16 and 17, and I heard the voice of a man between the banks of Ulai, and he called out and said, Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision. So he came near to where I was standing, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end. Now while he was talking with me, I sank into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand upright. He said, behold, I am going to let you know what will occur at the final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end. So this is Gabriel, the messenger of God, bringing a message to Daniel. So there's also only two angels specifically named in the Bible, Gabriel and Michael the archangel. And there's two categories of angels, though. Groups of angels named in the Bible, the cherubim and the seraphim. You might translate cherubim, seraphim. And the seraphim were the burning ones. It means like they were full of flame, warriors, something like that. We don't know the whole picture. We're just trying to gather information from what prophets saw or visions or experiences that people write down, inspired by the Holy Spirit in the text of Scripture. And so God's holy angels are ministers and messengers of the Lord. They are created spirit beings by God, and they are of two categories, the cherubim and the seraphim. Gabriel and Michael we know personally named, and you'll find references for that and passages. Let's move over to Daniel 9, verse 21, so just a page over. Daniel 9, 21 and 22. And while I was still speaking in prayer, this is Daniel saying, then the man Gabriel. So there's a sense in which they have the appearance of a man, this angelic being Gabriel does, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. He gave me instruction and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplication, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed, so give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. And we could go to Daniel chapter 10, verse 21 as well, just another page over, and another experience here. And this is where another angel's name, Michael the archangel, verse 21. However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth, yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince. And he's referenced in the New Testament as well. And the name Michael means who is like God, but it's not a period at the end. I've studied a little bit about what my name means. I used to think, man, I like God, and I try to be like Jesus, but I'm not really like God. And so my name, you know, who is like God? No, it actually has a question mark. It's a combination of three Hebrew little particles. In the Hebrew language, they didn't have a question mark, and so they used a short particle at the beginning to indicate it was an interrogative. So it's ma, which means, okay, this is going to be a question, and then the preposition kaf, which means like or as or according to, and then El is a name for God, short for Elohim. So Machael means who is like God, which is a question. You see, the way that Michael the Archangel wages war against demonic forces is by lifting up and exalting and praising God, because that phrase, who is like God, is woven throughout the Psalms of David. Who is like our God? And the answer to that is no one is like our God. He is the ruler and he is the Lord over his angel armies. And so we too go forth in praise. We go forth in worship. We go forth in exalting the Lord our God. And so, question for you. Have you or someone you know maybe had some kind of experience that they point to a message or ministry of angelic being? Hebrews chapter 1 indicates that. And Hebrews chapter 13, you know, you might have hospitality to an angel unawares. These are kind of interesting things, aren't they, to think about? My father-in-law, Bill Clayton, he was a young man in the U.S. Army, and he was scraping the side of a barge and way up on scaffolding, and a gust of wind blew up against him, gust of wind. He still retells this story, and he flew back, and beneath him was like 40, 50 feet down, and he was not roped to anything. This was probably maybe before OSHA became a thing. And so he's up on scaffolding 40, 50 feet. And beneath him were just like jagged rocks. And he's, this is the end. And he retells the story to me. I was just falling into the air, open air. And suddenly this push from behind me brought me back up onto the scaffolding. Boom, right up forward. And he's, I don't know. I think maybe God sent angelic being to save my life. I don't know. I mean, it's hypothetical. We're not sure. You know, there's stories that I've read of this was back in the Cold War, in the USSR, and Christians hiding away worshiping in a house, and Soviet Russian soldiers come pounding at the door, guns drawn. They're going to kill everybody inside or arrest them, and at gunpoint, suddenly these soldiers just freeze. They can't move. They're literally standing there. They can't pull the trigger. They can't move. Do nothing, and they fall on their faces, and confess this experience of having some kind of power of God come over them, and they can't do anything. If you heard stories like this, you know, maybe that was angelic beings sent by God, holy angels ministering or bringing a message. Maybe. Now the key thing is, don't make dogma out of an experience, right? And so that's what we don't want to go into one extreme or the other, preoccupation. And the Bible warns us against this. I want you to turn really quick to Colossians chapter 2, verse 18 in the New Testament. Colossians chapter 2, Paul's letter to the Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, verse 18 says this. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. You see, people can get caught up into speculation and build their whole life around a vision or an experience. So that guard is there. What is our main mission? Proclaiming the gospel. We are indwelled by the power of the Holy Spirit for that mission, to bear fruit of the Spirit in the way that we work and serve one another. And yet we also know that God has this angelic army. So you might have to pull yourself out of your 21st century modern mindset and put yourself into the 1517, 1520 shoes of Martin Luther and know there is a spiritual war going on. And yet our God has an army. He's the Lord of all hosts. Now the other side to it. Think about that. The devil's demons. The devil's demons. I wanted to turn to the book of the Revelation. The book of the Revelation. What are these? what are these fallen angels? The book of the Revelation, chapter 12. The book of the Revelation, chapter 12, verses 3 and 4. All the way to the back. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, who is Satan, on having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven. This is recounting what had already occurred. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon, who is Satan, stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. This is a vivid picture. Whoa, what is going on here? So the dragon, Satan, swept away a third of the stars. This is a picture of the third of these holy angels of God falling into rebellion and being pulled away by Satan, and they now are demonic, evil spirits bent on tempting us, seducing, thwarting God's plan with their evil schemes every day, every hour. And the very initial scheme of the devil was to somehow thwart the plan of God. The child you see here is this child born of a virgin. This is the devil was out to thwart God's plan of rescue in Jesus Christ, who is this child. It continues, the male child Christ, verse 5, and she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations. Right. And so these holy angels of God were swept away. And last week we talked about who is our enemy? Satan, sin, and his system. Not people groups, or political parties, but Satan, sin, and his system. And we talked about who this Satan is in Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel 28 are these pictures of Satan's fall into pride. He wanted to lift himself up. I will ascend to the throne. I will. And still he wants you to say, I will. So these fallen angels have a method because they're guided by the devil. We're going to see some passages here in Matthew. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. What did they do? 2 Peter 2, verse 4. This is another indicator of what happened. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, that is, they fell into the sin of Satan to lift themselves up in pride and rebellion against God. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. How are you doing on the Bible drill? For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, and it goes on. So that's again indicating what's discussed in Revelation chapter 12. Now I want to turn a few pages over to the letter of Jude, verse 6. So 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st and 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation. Jude, verse 6. It says this, and angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of that great day. So they're under judgment. And yet, led by this, our enemy, they're working to try to tempt, to distract, thwart God's plan, seduce God's people, get us off the rails of the truth, get us preoccupied with speculation, or even fall into demonic activity, or what could open the door to demonic activity. So there's these pictures in the Gospels that are also peculiar. I want to look at Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. This story is probably familiar to most of you, but not some of you. Mark chapter 5 is the story of the some translations say the Gerasene demoniac or the Gadarene demoniac. And Jesus goes out of the boat, and immediately this man, this is verse 2 of Mark chapter 5, from the tombs, he comes out and is this unclean spirit. He meets Jesus, verse 3, and he had a dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. It's this supernatural strength. This man is filled with demonic forces. We could say he's demonically possessed. They're running his life. Verse 5, constantly night and day he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. And Jesus said, the enemy, the thief, he has come to kill, steal, and destroy, but I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. And here's this man's life being destroyed from the inside out. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. Whoa. And shouting with a loud voice, he said, what business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? See, even demonic forces know who Jesus is. I implore you by God, do not torment me. For he had been saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And he was asking him, verse 9, what is your name? And he said to him, my name is Legion, for we are many. So not just one, but a whole host of demonic spirits inside this man, destroying him from the inside out. And he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. The demons implored him, saying, send us into the swine so that we may enter them. Jesus gave them permission. Why? Because Jesus has control over everything. They don't do anything outside of God's rule. And one day we know God's rule will wipe them out, and they know it too. And coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them. Whoa. And they were drowned in the sea. And the herdsmen ran away and reported in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed, sitting down and clothed in his right mind, the very man who had the legion, and they became frightened. Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine, and they began to implore him to leave their region. And there's a whole story that we don't have time to unpack this morning. We will do some other time, and we preached the Gospel of Mark a year and a half ago. We went more into that passage, but this picture of this man being destroyed by demonic forces, he's demon-possessed, and Jesus sends them out. He's now clean from unclean spirits, and he's sitting there in his right mind. You see, God has given us not a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. And this is what we can experience in Jesus against all demonic forces. There's other passages we could go to. Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, and so on. Now, we think of today. I have not ever experienced something, a scene like this. Have you? I haven't. When I was in India, first time around in 2005, 2006, we sensed a demonic oppression over a particular village, manifesting itself in some strange ways. We went up over a mountainside and began preaching the gospel to this little tribal village, and there was this witch doctor guy came out, and he started distracting the whole event with strange chants and dances and things like that. And we prayed, and something happened, and he kind of whimpered and went off. I don't know. It wasn't as dramatic as this, right? But what about us? You know, we think of movies like The Exorcism of Emily Rose, the story of this Roman Catholic priest who performs an exorcism upon this young girl, or other films like this. And we go, is that happening today? Is it not? I don't know, or I haven't experienced this. But Pastor Chuck Swindoll said something here. Not all demonic attacks are overt. You see, the overt ones would be shocking, right? But not all demonic attacks are overt. In fact, most take more subtle, insidious forms, such as turning people against one another. Have seen that. Or keeping someone bound in habitual sin in order to destroy the lives of everyone they know. I've seen that. You experienced that? Know someone who's been in that? Gone through that? Right? That there is a war. There are two opposing armies, God's holy angels and the devil's demons. There is a war going on. And yet often we can walk onto this battleground and act like it's a playground and laugh or think light of the spiritual war. But God's word, with 350 or more references, brings up this all throughout the text. that there is a spiritual conflict going on, which would lead Martin Luther to say, and though this world with devils filled threatens to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. So I want us to turn from now, who are they? What do they do? We've looked at that a little bit. Who are they? What do they do? To how should we respond? Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, the context of 1 Peter chapter 5 is that these are followers of Jesus living in an anti-Jesus culture. They're living scattered throughout the diaspora in the Mediterranean area. The persecution under the Caesar, who is Nero at this time, is on the rise. There are imprisonments and martyrdom, and they are given key instructions on how to live out the hope of Christ in an anti-Christ world. And so in 1 Peter chapter 5, we're going to see three ways that we should respond. The first one is really clear and simple. Our enemy is real, and we've seen that. Maybe you've experienced that. I know I have. Our enemy is real, but we have no reason to fear. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, it says this. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Why? Because we have an enemy, and he's real, and there are demonic forces. Be vigilant. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Now, I am not a zoology expert, but I do know that when any kind of lion is on the prowl to hunt down a wild animal, they don't go roaring around. They go creeping quietly through the grass. And so we have this enemy, our adversary, and the language is there of a court scene where somebody is testifying against us, accusing us. That word adversary means accuser, like the accuser of the brothers and sisters in Jesus, pointing out our sin. So he's doing it loudly. He's prowling around making a lot of noise. Why? Because he wants to incite fear in us. He wants us to hunker down, put our shoulders in, and be like, ah, I don't know what's going to happen. You think through the first century context of 1 Peter. They're seeing their brothers and sisters hauled away in imprisonment, martyred for their faith. They know it's coming to their door next. It's coming to us soon too, if not already, as brothers and sisters here in America. Persecution is on the rise, and yet our enemy is real. Yes, be on the alert, be vigilant, but we don't have any reason to fear. Why? The answer is this, verse 9. But resist him, as James said in chapter 4, verse 7, I believe, of his letter. Resist the devil, and he will flee. We resist him. Firm in your faith, in what you believe, in the body of truth, in what the gospel is. Knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And so you're in this together. You have a whole field of people who are in Jesus Christ. And so though our enemy is real, we don't have any reason to fear. We do not have to be afraid. You don't have to succumb to superstition attitudes as well. Like, whoa, I saw this symbol. Am I going to suddenly be demonically possessed? No. Why? I believe, back to Mark chapter 5, that unbelievers could be demon-possessed, owned by demonic forces, but believers in Jesus Christ are owned by who? Christ, and dwelled by who? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. So we can be oppressed, tempted, distracted. We can be tempted to fear by demonic forces, but we do not have to be afraid. Why? Because we are owned and we are bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus has his claim over us. Our enemy is real. Don't act like he's not. But we don't have any reason to fear. The second movement is this. So we don't have any reason to fear because our God is with us. And we don't have an enemy who's stronger than ours. So our enemy is strong, but our God is more powerful than he is. You think that our enemy has power, but our God is far stronger. Look at verse 10 and 11. For after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, and strengthen you. So there is power in demonic forces, but our God is more powerful. rules. That means we can move from fear to faith and from timidity to tenacity in the face of the enemy. Be bold. Be courageous. Because even though the enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, making a lot of noise, trying to get us afraid, we serve a different lion, the Lion of Judah, who goes forth with praise. And so we can praise him even in the face of persecution. We can praise him when everything is falling apart. When it looks like your marriage is crumbling, we know that our enemy has power, but our God is far stronger. When addiction rages against someone in your family, you know that there is an enemy, but our God is stronger. There's victory in Jesus Christ. Why? Look at verse 11. To him be dominion forever and ever. Meaning that over all things, he will rule. He's all powerful and he's coming again forever and ever. And the word amen means so let it be. This is our prayer and this is our belief. This is our profession of faith in Jesus, our Messiah, that he rules and that he reigns. Therefore, we can say our enemy may appear to be the winner, but our God has already declared him the loser. You don't have to be afraid. Our enemy is real. We don't have any reason to fear. Our enemy has power, but our God is far stronger. And number three, our enemy may appear to be the winner, but our God has already declared him the loser. So Robert here posted something in our men's discipleship group a couple weeks ago, or maybe it was last week, and he said, you know, when Satan comes knocking at my door, trying to accuse me of my past, I remind him of his future. That'll preach. That'll preach. Know God's plan. Trust God's promise. Hope in the future. And that scene, Martin Luther, there in the Wartburg Castle, think of this. You can go visit the Wartburg Castle in Germany where he was hidden away. And this legend of him throwing his inkwell, you know, at the devil. Martin Luther never actually wrote that down. He never said that, but he did write something else. This is what he said. He said, I had driven the devil away with ink. What does he mean by that? It means that while Martin Luther, yes, this guy, you probably like German bratwurst, I'm just thinking, you know. Side note. It's almost lunchtime. What did he do? He translated the entire New Testament into German while in the Wartburg Castle. He was in the truth, which is why the song continues. It's truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gift are ours through him who with us sideth. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word, and who is the word? Jesus Christ. And so we combat the lies and the war and the temptation of the enemy with God's truth. This is how we win. This is how we stare with boldness in the face of the enemy, without fear, without trembling, knowing that our God is stronger and our enemy has already been declared the loser. This is our victory in Jesus Christ. Would you close your eyes for a moment and bow your heads? Maybe right now, the war is raging, you're taking some hits, and your friends are getting knocked off the sidelines. Maybe addiction for a child, a loved one, a friend is destroying them from the inside out. Maybe those two opposing forces seem really real to you, and you're caught in the middle. You're in the turf, in the battleground. Maybe you're struggling with anger. Maybe you're struggling with a divide relationally from someone in your family or in God's people in the church. Maybe you've let unforgiveness just sit and grow in your heart. Bitterness, envy, greed, profanity. Maybe you have a preoccupation with the demonic forces, or maybe you've been interested in the speculation of angels beyond to the point of even what we see in our cultural norms of a worship of angels or preoccupation with demonic forces. It's messing with you. Know this, that our enemy hates what is going on here. And every follower of Jesus has a target on his or her back. But he will not win. And you can go forth. You can go forth in truth. And dwelled by the Holy Spirit. Commissioned and guided by the word. One little word shall fell him. That word is what Jesus shouted out on the cross. Tetelestai. It is finished. The accuser has no accusations over us. There is forgiveness, there is redemption, there is freedom, and there is victory and triumph in Christ. That is a promise you can claim this morning. Do that now. Tell God you believe that and that you will proclaim that. And you, by his grace, by his power, will by faith live in that. Lord God, this is our prayer this morning, that you would guide us. Lord, we pray, Father, that you would open up our understanding, enlighten our hearts to your truth. When we sense temptation and darkness, the devil's grim, help us not tremble within, but march with the truth in hand, in heart, in our mouths as we sing your praises. In Jesus' name we pray.